Let us hear God's word as we turn in the New Testament to first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're reading the first 16 verses. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who called you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen, the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. I want people to believe the gospel. Any preacher worthy of the name has the same desire. We preach the word, we preach a gospel of grace through which we believe men and women may be saved. That's the longing of a preacher's heart, that those who hear will respond in faith and will receive the gift of salvation. And it delights the heart of a preacher when someone comes to saving faith, comes to know Christ. And yet we know from the Bible and we know from our own experience that there are many who hear the gospel perhaps numerous times and yet do not respond in faith. Indeed, it seems in some ways they become harder and more resistant to the gospel. And you see, the gospel message, in fact, is profoundly divisive. It creates a distinction between two groups of people, those who hear and believe, and those who hear and close their hearts to the call of that message. And so in that sense, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, preachers always serve two functions. On the one hand, they are an aroma of life, as Paul puts it. We bring life from God to those who are willing to receive the gospel. And yet at the same time, Paul says, we're a smell of death. That those who hear and refuse to respond are hardened. And what they receive ultimately if they do not come to the Lord is death rather than life. And of course every preacher wants to be the aroma of life. We long for that. We pray for that. And yet in God's plan and God's providence, we are both. There are different responses to the gospel. There are different responses to God. And we see something of that as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this evening. And now this evening we look at a further portion of 1 Thessalonians 2. And we're looking at verses 13 to 16. Responding to God. Responding to God. Paul returns our thoughts now to something that he touched on earlier. And the theme of how the gospel had been received in Thessalonica. Because even when Paul, the great apostle, we might say perhaps one of the greatest preachers ever, even when he preached the gospel, we see that by no means all who heard the word believed, responded in faith. They were responding to God. And in these verses, essentially we see two opposite responses. The first, Paul sets it out for us here, is a response of steadfast obedience. A response of steadfast obedience. Paul has been speaking at the end of verse 12, our last study, of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That's what the gospel is about. It is calling men and women to God's kingdom and glory. But this is not just the call that everybody hears when the message is preached. There's the call in the heart as God brings it home to men and women by his Holy Spirit. And he calls them effectively so that they respond. And that call of God in the heart becomes evident when men and women accept the gospel. Those who are dead in sins, those who were without spiritual life, receive the message. They hear, they believe, they trust in Christ. And Paul finds great reason for thanksgiving when he remembers how these Thessalonians, as they're listening to his letter being read out in church, how they heard and received the preaching of the apostles. No wonder he says, "We thank God continually." This delights the preacher, fills him with thanksgiving to see men and women hearing and believing the word of life. And you see the constant stress in how Paul speaks of this message. It is, he says, the word of God. The word of God, verse 13. You see, Paul and Silas and all the others were simply heralds. They didn't invent the message. It was not something that Paul, for all his great intellectual ability, not something he had thought up. He's simply a herald of the word of God. It's not his message. It's God's message. It's God's word. And Paul, the apostles, every preacher, has no authority to pass on anything other than what the Master has given, the word of God. Preachers are not called to stand up and offer their own opinions and tell you what they think. Why should you care what I think? You need to hear not human opinions, good, bad, or indifferent. You need to hear the word of God. You need to hear something that originates not in a human mind, limited and sinful, as even the best human mind is. You need to hear a word from God. And we have no authority as preachers to give you anything else. We have no freedom to tailor our message to the opinions of the day, to what is or isn't politically correct, to fit in with the prevailing philosophies and attitudes, to what people might like to hear. None of that matters. We have a commission to bring the word of God. And we must never forget that. If we lose sight of that, then we are lost as preachers. And you're lost as witness if you are taking to others a message other than the word of God for their salvation. Very significant at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22:19. There is a curse pronounced on anyone who adds to the words of the book or takes away from the words of the book. In the first instance, it refers to the book of Revelation. But surely in God's providence, those words have been placed at the end of the canon of Scripture. And they refer to all of this book. We're not free to add to it or subtract from it to suit our likings or your likings or what anyone else would prefer to hear. And we dare not tamper with the word because it isn't our word. It's the word of God. A word that will bring life to some, that will confirm others in spiritual death if they refuse to hear the word of hope. But in the case of the Thessalonians, it was indeed a word of life. New life, eternal life. That is what they received from the Lord. The word of God that's at work in them. And it wasn't just a matter of an outward hearing of the word, just an intellectual acceptance of what they heard. They received it. They received it into their hearts and into their lives. That's what Paul longed for. That's what he saw in these Thessalonians. They received this word as the word of God. They bowed in humble submission to what God was saying to them. And first of all, the call to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a supernatural response. Never forget, it is a miracle when a sinner, dead in sins, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a miracle of God, because he has planted new life where there was death. He has enabled a response of faith where before there was indifference or even hostility. As long as our hearts are in their natural condition, when we hear about the things of God, when we hear the gospel message, we conclude they're foolish. Paul encountered that in preaching. 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says that these things are foolishness to the Greeks, to the Gentiles like us. And when the gospel comes to people in their sin and their lostness, it seems utterly foolish. Why conceivably would I need a Jewish carpenter who died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago? What possible relevance can that have to me in the 21st century? And it's foolish. Until God, in grace and in power, opens the sinner's eyes, grants new life. And then that word is seen to be the word of God. Then it's accepted willingly and joyfully. And when you see someone accepting the gospel as the word of God, you know the Spirit of God is working. He's working powerfully. Once there was death, now there's life. Once there was darkness, now there's light. Once there was hopelessness, now there is a glorious eternal hope. It is the word of God. And the Thessalonians, by grace, recognized this message for what it really is. Not as the word of man, Paul says, but as it actually is, the word of God. They've been granted this new spiritual insight so that they're able to see beyond the messenger, beyond Paul, beyond Silas and the others, and to see the God who has given the word. Not just human words. They are human words. But the very word of God. And you see, a man or a woman's response to the word of God is their response to God himself. We need to understand that. That the idea that somehow people can reject the gospel, reject the word of God, but somehow still have a relationship to God, that they don't need the gospel, but they know God, is nonsense. Our attitude to the word of God is our attitude to God Himself. And to receive the Word of God, to receive the Word of the Gospel, is to receive the God who gave it. And to receive the gift of salvation. The Thessalonians, by grace, received that Word. They received the Lord. They received salvation. They were committed personally to God. The Word of God. A Word that has full authority over us. Over all men and women. Because it's God's Word. It's a Word that requires an attitude of reverent submission. For us as Christians in particular, here is the voice of our King, our Saviour, our Father in heaven. And that is the foundation of the authority of the Bible. It is a word from God Himself. And God delights to work through His Word. It is powerful in its effects when the Spirit brings that Word home to the heart of a man or woman. It's a mighty word. It's at work, Paul says, in you who believe. It is a word that changes people. A word that revolutionizes us. That touches us in the very depths of who we are. Philippians 2:13 says, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. And it's through the word applied by His Holy Spirit. And it produces obedient Christians who are growing in Christ-likeness. It's what we seek for ourselves, what we seek for others, that we will experience the Word at work in us. That it convicts us of sin, that it guides us in righteousness, it builds us up in holiness, it does its work. And that's why always, as we come to worship God and we come to study His Word, we pray. We pray because we're not coming to study a school textbook. We're coming to the Word of God. And the God who gave it must be our teacher. And He must apply it to our hearts. And so we pray for the ministry of the Spirit through His Word. A Word that's to transform us. A Word that is to change us. If you do not experience the impact of God's Word in your heart and life, then you need to be asking if you've ever come to know the Lord at all. Psalm 19 we sang from a few minutes ago. And we drew attention there before our singing to the fact that the Word of God is said again and again to have an effect on us. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So we could go through verse by verse what Psalm 19 has to say about the power of God's Word to change men and women. It is a Word that works in us, that does not leave us the same as we were before God brought it home to us. We've already seen in 1 Thessalonians some of the impact that this Word of God had made on the Thessalonians. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe sufferings, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Paul had so much evidence to lift his heart to praise God. He thought of the Thessalonians, what had they been? And what now, a relatively short time later, had they become? As the Word of God worked in them. And he singles out one particular aspect of the Word's impact here. He says in verse 14, for you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Imitators of the Judean churches. And we think, well and good. Perhaps they're imitating the holiness of the Judean Christians. Perhaps it's the enthusiasm of those churches. In many ways, they might have been imitators of the churches in Judea. And then the hammer blow. You suffered. You became imitators of the churches in Judea, you suffered. That in particular is how they imitated fellow Christians in the Judean congregations. It was particularly in suffering for Jesus' sake. You suffered, Paul says, from your own countrymen. And that was the reality for these new Christians, that immediately they were in the fires of persecution. They weren't given, as it were, a honeymoon period when things were easy. Immediately the enemy was at work to try and discourage them and bring them down and destroy the work of the apostles. You can read about it in the book of Acts. Immediately following Paul's visit, persecution was the lot of these Christians. Paul and the apostles had experienced that they had to get out for their own safety. The Christians left behind endured suffering for Jesus' sake. The church was opposed by Jew and Gentile. Yet they could accept that as a mark of the reality of their faith. It underlined for them that they had moved from the world into the kingdom of Christ, because now the world hated them. And that's the warning that we're all given. We have it in 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Word of God warns us. It should not surprise us when we meet with opposition, with difficulty, with hostility. And for brothers and sisters in some parts of the world, with open violence, imprisonment, and even death for Jesus' sake. These things are to be expected. The fact that in our particular part of the world for so long it's been so easy to be a Christian is exceptional. As you look at the span of church history, we have been spared many of the difficulties other Christians go through. And perhaps more difficult days lie ahead. And the suffering that we thought before can come in different ways. It need not necessarily be a hostile state. It may not be the threat of imprisonment, but in many different ways. Our faith is challenged. We are put under pressure, maybe in your workplace, among your acquaintances, others who don't understand and don't share your view of the world, because you belong to Christ. And there is a price to be paid. And yet, by God's grace, we can pay whatever the price is. Steadfastly stand for the Lord. The Thessalonians did it in the face of violent persecution. Brothers and sisters across the world are doing the same in the face of violent persecution. And in our own relatively easy circumstances, by the same grace of God, we can bear whatever suffering is allotted to us for Jesus' sake. It's a mark of a genuine response to the gospel. Outside of Christ, Satan really doesn't care much about you. You're in his kingdom. He's not worried about you. He's got you. It's when the Lord brings you into his kingdom, you become the object of the enemy's interest. And you do matter to him because you're a threat. And so we must expect the attacks of the evil one. It was so for the Thessalonians. It will always be so for the people of God. And yet here, by God's grace in the church in Thessalonica, we see here people who gave a response of steadfast commitment to the Lord. But that's only half of what Paul describes for us here. Because there's another response as the letter unfolds. And we see, secondly, a response of stubborn opposition. A response of stubborn opposition. The mention of persecution that the Judean church has experienced leads Paul to think about how the Jews in general respond to God and to the gospel. And he thinks of the long history of opposition among the Jewish people to the purposes of God. And he's very forthright. As he says in verse 15, these are the people who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. is not speaking in bitterness. He's simply stating the truth. The death of Jesus, engineered by the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, was the culmination of the persecution of the prophets. It was a demonstration of the hardness of their hearts against the Lord. You think of Jesus' words in Matthew 23:37. And he looks out on the city, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." And he himself, very shortly after that, would experience the violence and the hatred of the religious leaders. The whole process was portrayed very vividly in Jesus' parable of the tenants in Luke 20. Remember the vineyard, its tenants. The owner of the vineyard sends his servants to collect the rent that's due. One by one, the servants are beaten, they're abused, they're thrown out, some of them are killed. And the owner finally says, "I'll send my son. They'll respect my son." And the son comes, and he's treated in exactly the same way. Beaten and abused, killed, thrown out of the vineyard. There was the response of the majority of the Jewish people to the prophets, to the gospel, to Christ, the Messiah himself. A deep set resistance to the call of God. Paul had experienced that in Thessalonica. He'd been driven out as the other apostles had been. He knew firsthand what it meant for the Jews to oppose the preaching of the gospel. So Paul says, they displease God. How ironical that is. They displease God by how they treat God's messengers. And they're convinced that they're doing God's work. Paul himself, before his conversion, was convinced he was doing God's work in persecuting the Christians. There's the paradox, that what they were doing, the idea they were serving God, in fact, was displeasing God. And what a shattering realization that was for Paul on the Damascus Road. To discover that what he had been doing, as he thought, in zeal for God, was persecuting God himself. Instead of coming and believing in the Messiah, rather they persecute those who belong to him. So Paul says they are hostile to all men. He's not saying that the Jewish people hated everybody. Now, often historically they've been accused of that. That's been a slur often raised against the Jews. They're hatred of mankind. That's not what Paul means. But he says, in effect, they hate, they're hostile to all men because they're trying to prevent the Gentiles hearing the gospel. And so they are doing the worst disservice to the human race that they could possibly do, to try and prevent sinners hearing the word of life. And yet that's what they were doing. So Paul goes on, he says, in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, really, they're heaping up their guilt. They're opposing God's saving purpose. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. And he addressed them very directly in Matthew 23. He says to them, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter in, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." We see the terrible nature of their sin. They are seeking to prevent sinners hearing the gospel. They are seeking to hinder the Gentiles entering the kingdom. They don't go in themselves. They don't want the message, but they want to make very sure nobody else hears and responds. And that was the battle that Paul found himself in again and again. As we said, it seems on occasion there were opponents who virtually followed Paul from place to place, to undermine the work he was doing, to try and draw people away from the message they'd just heard. That was a measure of their hostility to the gospel. And as we know, it's their hostility to God. It's the word of God they are seeking to keep away from those who need to hear. And it is a very serious matter, as Paul shows us. He says, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. It's not a striking description, as if the pile is growing. The heap is increasing. Every time a sinner is kept from the gospel, the guilt of those who keep him away increases. It is, in God's sight, a very grave sin. And apart from the grace of God intervening to save these people, these opponents of the gospel, then, as Paul says, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, it's not yet the last day. It hasn't yet fully come upon them. But Paul knows this is so certain. Judgment will come upon the unrepentant and those particularly who have sought to hinder others hearing the gospel, that he can speak of it as if it had already happened. That's the seriousness of hindering anyone from hearing the word of God, the word of the gospel. Now let's be clear. Paul is describing the attitude of the majority of the Jews. None of this in any way justifies any feelings of anti-Semitism or the persecution of the Jews that have marred the professing church down through its history. None of that is warranted for a moment. But this is a spiritual matter. Paul loved his fellow Jews. He longed to see them converted. You can read about it in Romans in particular. He can even say in Romans 9:3 that he'd be willing himself to be damned if his fellow Jews could be saved. It's an amazing statement. I wonder if any of us could say that we would be willing to lose our own salvation if our own people could be saved. There's a measure of Paul's love for the Jewish people. There is nothing in what he writes of anti-Semitism, of anti-Jewish feeling of any kind. But he knew they needed the gospel. That's unpopular in our day. There are many, even professing Christians, who say the Jews are all right. They have their religion. Leave them alone. They don't need the gospel. And that's a very serious matter. We're told in Romans 1:16, the gospel is to the Jew first. And in God's purpose, they indeed have a priority in hearing the gospel, but they need the gospel. And so we ought to be praying for those who take the gospel to the Jewish people. We mustn't allow the lack of political correctness to hinder the taking of the gospel to the Jewish people. It is not anti-Semitic to evangelize Jews. It's a mark of love, kind of love that Paul had for his own people. There is a remnant chosen by grace, as he writes in Romans 11. We believe there will be many Jewish people saved by the last day. We must not allow the gospel message to be kept from anyone. Every sinner, whatever their race, whatever their background, needs to hear. And it is a grave thing to hinder any from hearing the gospel. Yet here is a response of opposition. They don't want the gospel. They don't want others to hear it. The gospel to them is a smell of death. Here's the other side of preaching. Here are people who heard Paul, great evangelist, closed their hearts, would not respond, and didn't want anybody else to respond. Two sides of gospel preaching exemplified here in Thessalonica. Those who by grace received the gospel as the word of God. They believed. They received eternal life. They were willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. We pray for a response like that among those to whom we bring the gospel. They'll not just hear, but they'll receive it, they'll believe it, they'll be saved. And yet always remember in God's providence, others will not hear. They will not receive it as the word of God. They will reject it. It will increase their own guilt and their own condemnation, and even that's within God's plan. And so we need to be prepared as we bring the gospel to men and women, whether you preach it, whether you speak it to a friend, you give someone a tract, you talk about Jesus to a neighbour. To some, the aroma of life. We pray for that. To some, the smell of death. And that's a fact we need to be ready for. Responding to God. It's the grace of God makes the difference, nothing else. It's not how cleverly you present the gospel. It's not how well you can answer questions. It's not how winning your technique may be. It's the grace of God. And we always rely on God's grace. And we praise the Lord that grace is able to save and is bringing sinners to salvation. May He grant us the privilege of seeing many, many people receiving the message not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God.